everyone, and welcome. This one before, but it seems to what the content is tonight. Seated. Well, we are at the end of things tonight, the end of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, and the end of 1 and 2 Kings. There's the last three kings of Judah are the ones that we will be talking with tonight, and they are in this order: Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. And just a little bit of review that will lead up to the final chapter of Kings. Jehoiakim was placed on the throne of Jerusalem by Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. There's a reference to that in 2 Kings 23. You might remember just a couple weeks ago. Now, after the Egyptians were defeated by the Babylonians at Carchemish in 605 BC, Jehoiakim switched his allegiance and became a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. After 3 years as vassal, he switched his allegiance back to Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar did not take kindly to that move. In fact, he set out on an expedition to punish Jehoiakim, but the same time, Jehoiakim dies, and the kingship passes to his son, Jehoiachin. You have to watch these names. There will be a spelling test after the talk here. So Jehoiachin now is left to bear the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar. And after a brief siege, Jehoiachin is taken into captivity, and off he goes to Babylon, where he's kept in prison, so to speak, in captivity, and with many of the people of the population of Judah also, including Ezekiel. So Nebuchadnezzar installs the very last king of Judah and the king of both kingdoms, Zedekiah, who happens to be Jehoiachin's uncle. So he's now ruling. Judah. Well, eventually Zedekiah rebels against the king of Babylon. That would be Nebuchadnezzar. An opportunity, if he had only listened to the sage, Zedekiah thought he knew a little bit better, and Nebuchadnezzar attacks, but he builds a siege wall around Jerusalem, and he cuts off any traffic in and out, and thereby stopping any food supplies coming in, so he's really starving the people of Judah to death. They can't get out. This went on, if we'll read the dates just a moment when I actually read scripture to you, that would be a year and a half to 2 years. And those people, and it said in verse 3, there was a severe famine within the city. You think of a famine throughout the land. Well, there's a famine within the city because there's no food for those poor people that are in there. So Zedekiah makes a last chance effort by, under his orders, there was a breach made in the wall, and he tried to sneak out, a diversionary tactic. The army split up in different ways, and Zedekiah's group was pursued. He was captured on the plains of Jericho. And the last thing he saw on this earth was the slaughter of his sons before his eyes. And then they did that torturous method of they put his eyes out. And off he went in chains to Babylon. And he had an opportunity if he had listened to the advice. Now, I wanted to mention that there is, first of all, there's an interesting passage from Ezekiel about this very incident here. And let me just read a little bit of this to you. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 12. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. They shall go into exile, into captivity, and the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk. Yes, Zedekiah tried to escape at night when he couldn't be seen. And shall go out. They shall dig through the wall. To read this, that Ezekiel knew everything through the Spirit of God who could foretell this. And I will spread my net over him. Now, this is God talking. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he is in control of the whole situation, but really God is in control of Nebuchadnezzar making this happen. That's so interesting from our perspective now. And he shall be taken into my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it. Well, now we know why he won't see it. And he shall die there. So that's from the prophet Ezekiel. Now, following this is the destruction of Jerusalem, including the wonderful temple that Solomon had built and all the glory of it and items that he used and the decoration and whatnot, all gone. It's rubble. And all the precious metals were carted off to Babylon. Now, there is some significance here, too. This is just a point that I wanted to make. He was captured on the plains of Jericho. It seems ironic because on the very spot where Israel first set foot in the promised land, the last of the Davidic kings happened to be captured and the monarchy shattered. Here, where Israel experienced her first victory as the walls of Jericho fell before unarmed men who trusted God, who did the fighting for them, this was the scene of the last defeat. Remember the story when Joshua was out there, he was on the plains of Jericho too, and he met a man dressed for combat with a drawn sword. And he called himself a captain of the host of the Lord. And that's when Joshua fell right on his face to worship. And the man then used these words, or the being then used these words, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." So it's evidently an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son of God who did the fighting for those who trusted in him, but not Zedekiah. Well, Judah was carried away out of David began to reign. This is how long a time span. From the division of the 10 tribes and then from the destruction of the kingdom of Israel, 134 years. So we know the northern kingdom, Israel, whatever. But anyway, it's 134 years that have been since that has happened. And now the southern kingdom has fallen. And then these events that I'm talking about, it's 590 years before the birth of Christ, just to give you a time frame there. Though Zedekiah became the last king of Judah, Jehoiachin, which was just before him, was considered the last legitimate ruler from the Davidic line. So with all this destruction and killing, it seems hopeless that that is the end of Israel. God told Nathan, "Go to David and tell him these things. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, made you prince over my people, Israel. I cut off your enemies before you. I'm going to make for you a great name and appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. You lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, when I'm reading to you, that doesn't sound like forever, does it? "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, right at the end of the reading tonight, there's a little ray of hope. There's a preferential treatment of Jehoiachin. Remember, he wasn't killed. He was in prison. He was carted off to prison in Babylon. And it's kind of a glimmer of hope for the continuance of the promise to David. So there is reason to look to the future with trust in God. And we're going to read that right now. This is the last of the Kings, chapter 25. "And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah," which is a plain. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service, the fire pans also, and the bowls. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits. I think that's about 27 feet tall. And on it was a capital of bronze. The height of the capital was 3 cubits. A lattice work and pomegranates, all of bronze, were all around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with the lattice work. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 5 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And over the people who remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, governor. Now, when all the captains and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came with their men to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maakathite. And Gedaliah swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid because of the Chaldean officials. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But in the 7th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin, if he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. That ends the kings.
Gracious Father, thankful, and as we hear of so many kings and men, Lord, we just praise you that at last we do have our king even reigning now at your right hand, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your great patience and forbearance as we heard this morning. What a blessing it was to hear of your patience and your mercy, your goodness to us, undeserving as we are. Lord, we are undeserving of even the least grace, and yet you have granted us your greatest grace in giving us Jesus, Lord. We praise you this night. We thank you for just a blessed day in word, in sacrament, in prayer. We thank you for the means of grace that you so abundantly feed us each and every Lord's Day in your house. Father, we look forward again to what you have for us this evening, and we do just pray for all those that are not with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, brothers. Well, if you have your handout, we're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. We ran out of time trying to get through the first lesson, and so tonight's handout is a little summary of what we did go over, Roman numeral 1, looking at the Ten Commandments as an epitome and abridgment of all morality, and then Roman numeral 2 will be the new section for this evening, which with the Lord's help we'll be able to finish up. So just a quick reminder as to what we learned. We considered the law of God given unto his people in the Ten Commandments. We looked at Psalm 119, verse 96, where David says that the commandments of God are extremely broad, meaning that we cannot truly plumb the depths. We cannot truly reach the limits of the law of God. God's law is way too comprehensive for any man and all men to come together and say, I've kept that commandment. I've not broken that law, because it touches every thought of our souls, every action of our lives, and every circumstance of both. And so there is no way that we can, which is part of one of the points we're going to make tonight so clearly, it's impossible for any of us to stand before the law of God and speak with any sort of good conscience and say that we have kept God's law, because we haven't. And so it's critical then, as we think about the law of God, it's critical, given its usefulness in the lives of God's people and its purpose for the life of God's church, it's critical that we do not entertain any low and debasing thoughts of God's law, because it's a reflection, as you know, of his character. The law, as Paul says in Romans 7, even where he laments the struggles of his own heart to walk in the ways of God's commandments, Paul says God's law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with the commandments, right? The fault, as we'll see in a future study, Lord willing, the fault is in ourselves. The problem is with us, that we're sinners. The problem is our opposition to the law of God. And as Paul describes in Romans 7, the problem is when the law comes and says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, we immediately respond, yes, I will, or no, I won't. It's the rebellion of our own hearts. And so the problem is not with God's law. The problem is with our own sinful hearts. And so it's important that we don't think low of God's law. But it's also important that we don't think any preaching of the law of God as being outside or not in keeping with gospel times. It's important that we not consider the preaching and the exposition and the unfolding and the continuing pressing of God's commandments upon the New Testament church to be any sort of legalistic thing. Instead, as you remember, Hopkins makes clear as we go through this, that the pressing of the law of God is not at all legal preaching in a gospel era. It is, in fact, evangelical proclamation. It's gospel preaching. And so the rule that God has given to his church is the law, and it's important that we use it, it's important that we understand it, and that we benefit from it and are in that understanding. Letter C, for although our salvation has been secured by Christ, and Christ alone has redeemed us from death and procured for us glory and immortality by his own blood, yet it's by obedience that we come to heaven, not by any sort of meritorious obedience on our parts, but by the obedience of evidence. And so Roman number 1, still just in the way of review, letter D, to preach up justification by the law as a covenant of works is legalism. So that's what legalism is. Legalism is to preach the law of God as the means of salvation, because that's the covenant of works. It's to preach the law of God in such a way that we say, do this, and then you will live. That's legalistic preaching. That, of course, is not what the gospel presses by any means. Instead, in keeping with the covenant of grace, to preach the law of God or to preach obedience to the law upon the on the part of God's people. That's evangelical. That's gospel preaching, because God calls us continually to obedience. He calls us to obey, to put off. Think merely of, as we looked just a few weeks ago in Colossians 3. To put off sin, to put off anger, to put off, to cut off all sexual immorality and etc. And instead to put on love, kindness, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness, and all of those wonderful virtues that are indicative of the table of God's law. And so we must admit, Roman numeral 1, letter E, we must admit these truths to not only be evident, but also reconcilable and harmonious. We went through that long list, and I've just shortened that list for us tonight. We went through that long list pointing out that none of us is saved by our own works. We're all saved by grace. However, the necessary fruit of that salvation is the good works to which God calls us. Just think alone of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, right? Saved by grace, not of our own works. It's not of our own doing. It's by faith, given to us as a gift. But the end result is that the Lord calls us to walk in good works. And in fact, we're saved in order to walk in good works. We're not saved because we have done anything. We're saved because Christ has done everything. But we're saved in order that we might do our part, which is not a part of getting saved, it's a part of being saved. We have been saved in order that we might show ourselves to have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God. Number 5, it says there, remember, our redemption in Christ is from the curse of God's law, not from the duty to obey it. Christ has not removed the law from us, and we see this so clearly as it shows up in the gospel, and in particular as the law shows up in the epistles. Christ has not removed the commandments from his New Testament church. Instead, he's pressed them afresh and anew, being our mediator. He's pressed them in a new way, from a new stance, if you will, God in Christ. And he calls us as his people to walk in his ways. So faith in Christ for salvation, and the works pleasing to cause and effect. Salvation and evidence. So then, that last sentence in number 6. Hence, while the sinner is justified by faith alone before God, our justifying faith is justified before men and before our own conscience by the works it produces in our lives. So that's pretty much where we ended last week. So let's turn to Roman numeral 2 and let's look at this further section. So if the title of last week's lesson was more properly, that the law of God is to be obeyed, it's still being pressed upon us. Tonight's title is The Law of God is to be Preached. And we learn 3 reasons why. 2 in particular. So there are 3 great purposes, and I briefly introduced this last time. There are 3 great purposes for which the law of God was given. Conviction, restraint, and reformation. So let's talk about the first. First, it was given, and therefore ought still to be preached, for the conviction of sinners. This is the sense in which the law of God is spoken of in all Reformed literature as a mirror. The law of God, we talked about this even this morning as we're thinking about our confession of the law of God. I mentioned that it was a mirror. The law of God is a mirror into which God would have all men look in order to see what they truly are before his eyes. Sinners. Right? And what a clearer passage we have before us in Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul's own confession, if you will, his own unfolding of his guilt before the Lord. Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And what he meant was, I didn't see my sin. I was alive apart from the law until the law came home to me. Remember, I preached on that a few years ago. The law came home to me by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And when it did, conviction set in. Right? God opened my eyes. It came home to me in a powerful way. And I died because I saw myself accursed. I saw myself guilty before God. Verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Not because something went wrong with the commandment, but because something was wrong with me to whom the commandment came. Sin. As he goes on. For sin, my sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It gives us a little bit of the backdrop. Now back up, right to verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have seen my sinfulness. I understand sin, the sinfulness of others, but I would never have seen my sin if I had not known the law. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, the 10th commandment was there all along in Paul's life, and he saw himself blameless according to it. Remember what he said? A Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. But when that law was brought home, in particular, Paul says, when the 10th commandment was brought home to my heart by the Spirit of God in a way of grace, I died. It convicted me, tore me up, showed me my sin. Have us all look in his law and see what we really are. I mean, we have an idea what we really are. And honestly, we think we're all pretty good. We think pretty highly of ourselves. Even indeed, Paul corrects us by saying, let no man think more of himself than he ought, because that's what we're prone to. We think so highly of ourselves. Pride gets is so ugly, and we all have it. But God would have us look in the mirror and see what we really are before his face, what we really are before the one with whom we have to do. We are sinners. So the law convicts us. This is its first. Think of the three uses of the law. You hear about this and read about this in Reformed literature. The three uses of the law. Calvin introduced this. The first is this conviction. And the law serves to convince us, to convict us, of three things. Number one, of our guilt. Convinces us of our guilt, which we got by our transgression of the law, which can be plainly seen by bringing our thoughts, our words, and our actions to the rule of his law. When our words, our thoughts, our actions, and we ought to add our affections, when what we have done and how we have thought and how we have felt and all that we have said, when all of these things are brought to the standard, like this morning's message, the plumb line, right? When all of these things are brought to the plumb line, we see, clearly see, our crookedness. Turn to Romans 3, verse 19. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, because the law is the law of God. Right? It's a reflection of his character. It's a statement of his law. And when it comes, it holds the entire world accountable and it stops every mouth. God sent the law into the world that every mouth may be stopped. No man has any room to boast of himself, because the law convicts us all. That's one of the points, of course, Paul makes in these early chapters of Romans. Then he makes more clear now in verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that identify, that last statement there, that's helps us identify the first use of the law. That through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin. And do you understand why? Paul told us already in chapter 7. Law, through the law comes knowledge of sin, because it's not until the law comes and says, this is what you must do, that sin gets stirred up and says, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm not doing that. It's when the law of God comes to you and says, thou shalt not, that sin stirs up. It rears its head in our hearts and says, oh yes, I will. That's the nature of the rebellion that indwells us, that innate sinfulness, that original sin, that depravity. It lies quiet, and it lies apparently benign, and it won't bother you, and you go through life thinking you're a great person. You're moral, you're upright, you're good, you're nice to people, until the law of God comes, and the authority of the one who stands over you says, no. And that's immediately when sin rears its head and says, I'm not listening to you. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's the first thing it convinces us. It convinces us of our guilt, that we have sinned. It calls us transgressors. The law says to us what Nathan says to David. You are the man. You've done it, right? Think of Psalm 51, right? As David writes, of course, we take this to be his psalm written after David came to him and he was convicted of sin. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I love reading a passage like that in the psalmist as well as in all the later prophets, because that is a clear reflection of one of the most important truths in all of Israel, the revelation of the name of God to Moses in Ezekiel, or in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. When the Lord showed Moses his glory, and he declared to Moses that I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That name of God, that declaration of God's glory becomes the constant hook upon which the people hang their faith throughout the Old Testament. So it's so glorious. If you note that in your reading, it shows up everywhere. That's what David has in mind when he says this. He has in mind Exodus 34, 6 and 7. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, notice what he says. For I know my transgressions. Now, he was pretty blind to it for a long time, wasn't he? But he has come to know it by God's grace through Nathan, who might have been the law, if you will, and pointing it out to him. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Nathan came as the law of God, if you will, called David out and said, you are the man. And David was, his eyes were at last opened, and he was convicted. The law brought knowledge of sin, convinced him of guilt. The second thing that the law convinces us of is the wrath of God and the eternal death to which we've been exposed because of our sin and guilt before God. We're not just guilty before God, but the law of God also teaches us that God judges and he will pour out his wrath on the transgressors of his law. So in other words, we're not in some sort of neutral place. We're not just put in some sort of a category as lawbreakers. But being in that category, there's a consequence to being a lawbreaker. And that is that you come under the wrath of God. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. That's what the Lord says. The soul who sins shall die. And what does Paul say? The wages of sin is death. So there's an inevitable consequence. In the kingdom of God, God has established a matter. The sinner comes under judgment. The sinner comes under the curse. That's part of the problem, is we're under the wrath of God. We're born in sin. Ephesians 2. Paul calls us the children by nature, children of wrath. What in the world would make us children of wrath? After all, are we not made in the image and the likeness of God? How can we be children of wrath by nature? Well, because by nature we're sinners. You can't sin with impunity. Sinners come under the wrath of God. So we're convinced of that. And this is what one purpose of the law. Galatians 3:10. Paul will unfold it there as well. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So the law convinces us of our guilt. It convinces us of the wrath of God that is due to us because of that guilt. And then thirdly, when we try to scramble and save ourselves, try to do something to deliver ourselves and make our own fig leaves to cover our shame and our guilt, the law convinces us of the utter impossibility under which we lie in our fallen and sinful condition of ever obtaining justification by the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. The law convinces us of guilt. The law convinces us of what is due to us as lawbreakers, which is God's judgment. And thirdly, the law convinces us that we are utterly impossible for us to come to salvation by the law. And the reason, of course, is because it's impossible to be justified by our obedience to a law that does nothing but perpetually and continually demonstrate that our obedience is imperfect. How can we be justified by a law that every time we try to obey it, just points another finger in the face and says, you blew it. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. You failed. You got that, but you missed that. You got that, but you missed that. And on it goes. It continues to convict us. Nor can we be justified by making satisfaction for our disobedience. In other words, we can't pay the debt. Not only because we're sinners and everything we do has sin in it, but also because what's the payment? It's death. And not just death, but eternal death. The only way guilty sinners can satisfy the law of God, which they have broken, is by suffering the penalty of it, which is hell. And so Hopkins puts it this way. So that to hope for life by satisfying and recompensing divine justice for our offenses is altogether as vain and foolish as to hope for salvation by being damned. Because that's the payment. That's what you owe. You owe God, and He carried out in eternal damnation and judgment. How can you be saved by obeying the law of God when all it does is convince you of your terrible obedience, your imperfect obedience? And how can you be saved by trying to satisfy the law of God in terms of paying its penalty when what it requires you can't give? So it convinces us of the utter impossibility of being saved by the law. And when the convincing work of the law has done its work and brought a man to despair in himself by showing him his guilt, the wrath to which he's exposed, and the utter impossibility of saving himself, that is where the law of God leaves a man. In other words, the law of God is designed to convict, but it carries no remedy with it. The law of God tells you you're in trouble, but it doesn't give you a way out. The law of God tells you you're in the worst possible condition, you're under the wrath of God, you're under His just condemnation, but it doesn't provide a way of escape. There's no remedy provided. All the law of God can do is convict. Solve that, because that mirror can do every time you look at it, but to show you your sinfulness. It can't provide any help to your cleaning and cleansing. That's the law of God in its first use. It's for the conviction of sinners. And that's where the law of God leaves a man. And many despair in that place. Many despair, and they are left with utter hopelessness. And they drown their sorrows with all sorts of outs, all sorts of escapes, all sorts of ways to try to run from this conviction. This is why a convicted conscience is a terrible, miserable thing. Because if all you have is the law, there's nothing that can fix that. Right? Hebrews 9:14. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse the conscience of dead works. Dead works are sinful works. They're the works of dead men. They're the works of those who are dead in sins and trespasses, so that nothing we do is pleasing to God. What can cleanse the conscience of dead works? Only the blood of Jesus Christ. So how wonderful if the law of God does its work, and if the Spirit is the one leading the law of God in this convicting part, then that's where the Spirit uses the law to bring a person to the place of utter conviction and this place of impossibility of saving oneself, and then convincing him further now through the gospel of a righteousness outside himself. A righteousness in Jesus Christ, which he may have by faith if he will. And this is where the gospel comes in. Right? John 16:8, Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will convince men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit convicts of sin by the law of God, and then he convicts of righteousness. That is, he convinces the sinner that there is a righteousness which can be yours by faith alone. And it points you to Christ. This is where the gospel comes in and settles these matters and points you away. Now you're in a place to where the gospel actually can be heard. Now you're in a place where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed good news. Because until you're brought to that place, what is the preaching of a Savior? Other people need a Savior, but I don't. Go help that man. He's a wreck. He's a mess. That guy is wicked. He's a terrible person, a terrible father, a terrible boss, But I don't need Jesus. I've got my life together. This is where pride steps in, and men are blinded by their sin so that they don't see their need. So God always brings us, this is the way God works, right? When salvation comes to a man and the Holy Spirit begins his work, he always begins with showing us our need. And that comes through the law. And this is why the law of God is to be preached. This is why the law of God is to be read as we do it here. This is why the law of God is to be put before us and its dictates pressed to show us our guilt. Well, there's a second use. Again, the three uses of the law in Reformed speaking. The second use is where the law is given as a restraint to sin. This is a curb on evil. Now, in Ezekiel, I put a footnote there just to point out that Ezekiel Hopkins, in his sermon here, he does not include the second use of the law. He goes from the first to the third and only speaks of these two because of their direct relationship to believers. God was to see the law in your heart. In this sense, the law is a curb on evil in that we should placard the Ten Commandments all over the place. That's not the point. The point is the law of God is already written on the hearts of men. The law of God is written on the heart of every human being so that by nature they know the difference between right and wrong. And that provides a curb and a restraint. And as God, which is also a work of His Spirit, not a saving work, but it's a work of His Spirit, as God presses that law upon a man's conscience and stirs up and convicts him that these actions that he's devising in his mind are sinful and not to be done, thereby curbing it, restraining a man's outbreak of his rage, outbreak of his anger, outbreak of his lust to the injury and the harm of others around him, the law of God is used in a manner to curb that so that we can live peacefully in society. If the law of God did not serve as a restraint in humanity, what kind of a world would this be? It would run amok because there would be no restraint at all to the sinner. But God provides this restraint. Calvin says that the law serves this purpose by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. The law, therefore, serves as a limited measure of justice on this earth until the last judgment is realized. So it's a curb. It's a mirror to show us our sin. It's a curb to restrain our evil, particularly in society. But then thirdly, and this is where Hopkins takes us next, because here we talk about the believer, and this is the highest use of the law. Thirdly, the third great end of the law is reformation and obedience. That's what we're talking about. In this sense, the law is a rule for believers. So we don't see the third use. We have no place for the third use when we're without Christ. And we have no place for the third use if we're just merely in society, if you will, the second use. The third use is particularly and only pertaining to believers. I think it was Luther that said the law of God was a stick used to beat me to Christ, first use, and then given to me as a cane upon which I must walk as a Christian. So God first used the law of God as a stick to drive him to Christ and then put the stick in his hand that he might walk. So the law of God went from being a mirror to drive Luther to Christ to being a rule to guide him in his Christian walk. That's his third use. As born again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father, whom we seek to serve. We all want to please those we love. Husbands want to please their wives. Wives want to please their husband. Parents want to please the children. Children want to please the parents, etc., etc. We all want to please the ones we love. Because we love them, we want to do what pleases them. We want to bless them. We want to bring joy to their hearts. Well, we love God. We love our Heavenly Father. And as much as we struggle with sin within, as Paul talks about, and we all know by experience, we still want to please God. We want to serve Him. This is our heart's desire. As difficult and impossible as we find it to be, we do want to obey God. And we want to walk in His ways with all the heart, all the time. The law of God shows us what God calls us to do as his children. It shows us what pleases him. It shows us what he delights in. The Christian delights in the law of God and delights in the law as God himself delights in it. We love the law of God as much as Jesus does. Jesus loves God's law. Right? You would think, in one respect, that Jesus wrote Psalm 119. So high is the praise given in Psalm 119 for the law of God. But that was David. If it was David, some would suggest actually it wasn't David, but it matters not. It was certainly a saint in the church, whoever it was. It was one of those who belonged to God. Jesus didn't write Psalm 119, but he certainly could have. Our hearts are the same as Jesus. We have one, we're one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love the law of God as much as Jesus does. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. So this is part of the fruit. We want to walk in his ways because we love him. So this is the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. Having our rule before us, we endeavor to conform our actions to the law and to turn from sin in order to walk in the way of it. David says, I turn my feet. Psalm 119:59. I turn my feet. I consider my ways. In other words, I bring the plumb line of your law to my ways, and that's how I consider them. Otherwise, what standard do we use? I consider my ways, and when I consider my ways, I turn my feet into the way of your commandments. Because what do we see when we bring God's law up against our ways? We need to correct our ways, don't we? We need to change. And so then we turn our ways, our feet rather, into the ways of his commandments. David says, enlarge my heart. Psalm 119, what is it, 32? Enlarge my heart, and I will run in the way of your commandments. I'm kind of stumbling along now. I'm crawling, I'm walking. But I'd run if you'd grow my love for the law. Increase my love, and I will increase my pace. So, having our rule before us, we endeavor to conform our actions to it and to turn from sin in order to walk in the way of it. Not in an effort to earn the love of God. We're not trying to earn anything, and we learn that so clearly in the marrow. We have no intention to put ourselves in any sort of disposition by which we think we can earn God's love. We've already got God's love. We're not trying to earn his love, but rather because we love him who already loves us, and we want to please him. That's really the end of it. God will not love you, cannot love you any more today than he loved you the first day he loved you. Because he loved you fully and completely. He gave you his whole heart. Proof of it, he gave you his son. And all spiritual blessings in his son. So God can't love you any more than he already does. Nothing you do, no matter how holy you might live in a given day, a given week, a given year, you're not going to grow God's love. He's not going to increase. His love's not going to swell for you more than it ever was before because you've become so good. It's he who's made you good if you've become so good. It's he who's done that. He's crowning his own works. He's done it, not you. He will not love you anymore, cannot love anymore, because he loves you with all of his heart. That can't grow, but nor can it lessen. So on the other side, again, as we learned in the marrow, on the other side, it's still true. No amount of your disobedience or sin can lessen God's love for you, because he still loves you with his whole heart. He's committed to you in Christ, and that doesn't change. That's the beauty of the covenant of grace. It's not conditioned upon anything at all in us. It can't fluctuate. It never will. So we're never in a place, and we're never in the mindset, although Satan will try to really press this upon us and to tell us because we did such a great job with our devotions today, or because we're memorizing scripture, or because we're witnessing to people that God loves us more, that we're deserving of God's blessings, that surely God's going to bless you now because you've been so good. It doesn't work that way. God blesses us in spite of us, because he blesses us on Christ's account, which doesn't change. So here we have then, which really brings us to our close, the three uses of the law: a mirror, a curb, and a rule. And it's because of these three uses then, it's because the law of God has these three uses that it is continued, that it must continue to be preached. That's why the preaching of the law of God is necessary. Because where the law of God has not done its convincing work, its convicting work, its mirror work, then the gospel preaching of Christ as a savior from sin and a savior for sinners is in vain. Because no one knows his own guilt. No one sees himself, as I said already, to be in need. So what is the use of preaching the law of God? Preaching the gospel without the law of God doing its work? So these two always have to be intertwined. And that's a careful work, but it has to be done. An unconvinced sinner sees no need of looking out for any other righteousness before God than his own. Why would he take another man's righteousness? Why would he be bothered about another man's righteousness when he feels that he has his own? Even if he knows his righteousness to be filthy rags, he still deems it better than any other man's, and he'll refuse to part with what he has. Even if he'll confess, well, I'm not perfect. I've got this going on, that going on, and I'm certainly not 100%. You say, well, how about you trade with so-and-so? Absolutely not, because I feel better about what I have than what he has. So even though he knows he has nothing but filthy rags on, he's still going to hold on to it until the mirror is given. And he sees how destitute he is. And he's got absolutely nothing. And he's under the wrath of God if he doesn't find an escape. If he doesn't find a righteousness with which God is pleased, he's damned. And that's where the Spirit will go from convicting him of sin to convincing him that there is a righteousness for him if he will have it. This is why we read such things in the Scriptures, Matthew 11, Mark 2, Mark 10, where Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not that there are any righteous, but there are those who think they're righteous, and they're not coming. But those who know they're sinners, the law of God has softened their hearts and opened their eyes, and they're ready for a gospel. They're ready for somebody to give them some good news. And when the good news comes, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who preach the good tidings of peace. Jesus says he did not come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. It's another metaphor to describe the very same thing. Because they had no righteousness before God, only before men. First of all, it might do its convincing work. And so the law, part of the criticism of those dispositions as churches that would say such things is we don't talk about sin, which means you don't talk about the law. We just want to preach that God is love, love that he judges sin. And God is love. And so preaching a gospel that is merely God is love makes no sense. And all it does is engulf righteousness among its hearers because they don't perceive their need for a Savior. Church of Pharisees, a church of those who are self-righteous and who will be sorely disappointed when Christ greets, save a man without afterwards giving him his law as the rule to reform his obedience. And that simply is saying what we profess in our catechism and other places as well, that those whom God justifies, he sanctifies. There whom Christ has saved, to whom he has not then also given his law. Look at 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 9:19, Paul speaks of surrendering his rights and bringing the gospel to all people, all men. Verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that is, by way of a covenant of works. He just said he wasn't under the law. Well, is Paul outside the law then? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Paul's talking about the way that he is reaching out to men of all dispositions, right? He's reaching out with the gospel and with the message of Christ to all men in all stations. And he's not going to work outside the law or above the law or without the law. I try to reach them as well. But not as though I am above the law or outside the law or beyond the law. And we talked about this again in the marrow. To be under the law of Christ is to be under the Ten Commandments given to you by the hand of your mediator. That's the beauty of it. It's the same. The law of Christ isn't anything other than the Ten Commandments. It's the same law of God because God's character is reflected in the law. I, the Lord, do not change. That means the law of God cannot change. It's the same. It's the universal rule for all men for all time. Indeed, for all eternity. But rather than being given it by God with the terrors of Sinai, we're given it by Christ with the glories of his resurrection and empty tomb, our mediator. And Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. And so every man God saves, he gives his law. Each of us who know Christ as Savior recognize his kingship and lordship over us. And each of us knows that his law is binding on our lives. It's a whole other discussion how well we keep it. Indeed, we keep it poorly, as we confessed this morning. But each of us knows that we're not saved and by our salvation brought into a lawless or law-free condition. We know ourselves to be called to obedience. We know this. The Holy Spirit testifies to our obedience of faith. There is an obedience that accompanies faith as its fruit, and that's what we're talking about. Paul will say again in Galatians 5, you can turn there. Freedom from the curse of God's law. Freedom from the covenant of works. You're called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look back in verse 6 of Galatians 5. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So faith works by love, James 2. Romans 1, Romans 16, the obedience of faith. There's works in the Christian life that follows faith. Right? So those to whom Christ is given as Savior are the very ones to whom God, through Christ, gives the law as a rule for obedience. So we can't escape it, nor do we want to. We love God's law because in it we see the glories and the beauties of our Lord. And so the law of God needs to be preached because it is a rule to reform our obedience. And you'll never get it all together. And then you turn by his grace of what absolute necessity it is to press the law of God to inculcate its precepts, since its convincing work prepares us for Christ. Work guides us in the way of salvation which Christ purchased for us. Ephesians 2 doesn't consider the second use in this sermon. The convincing work and the reforming work. And notice the final one, we shall never come to him. That is, without the convinced. And without the other, the reforming work of the law, we shall. So you'll never come to Christ unless the law does its convincing work. And you'll never come to heaven by Christ completely reformed before entering heaven. The thief on the cross was far from reformation. Toward the law of God, by the Spirit of God, his disposition had been changed. Testament, as was shown up in the Old Testament, the law of God has not changed. God's demands, his expectations, the bar has not been lowered. There's all that talk about in the Old Testament, they had to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, we just have to keep one. Love God, love your neighbor. Simple. That's no easier, because what are these but the very expression, right? So nothing has been lowered, no bar, no standard in the New Testament for believers to make it easier. The standards have not. And what changed with the saints in the Old Testament is the same thing that changes with the saints in the New Testament. What changes in salvation is our disposition. We stand before the law now as approved. Because the law looks at us and it sees Christ's righteousness. It sees our brother's robes, Jesus. So our standing before the law of God is changed. Its mouth is shut in its demands of us in the way of a covenant of works. But also our own disposition, a heart work has happened, and our own disposition toward the law has changed in order that we love the law because we love the God of the law. You can't love God and not love his law. That's ridiculous. It doesn't work that way. It's impossible. Because the law is nothing other than God being manifest in these precepts. It's a reflection of his holiness. And so The Lord brings us by the convincing work of the law to his Son, and then in our Christian life, by the reforming work of the law, he brings us to heaven. Which is why we confess in our catechism, this is what the work of sanctification is, which Christ has purchased for us. It's the renewal of the whole man after the image of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that all our lives long, however long that Christian life is, 80 years, all our lives long, we die more and more to sin and live more and more to sin. And what defines sin? What defines righteousness? The law. Gospel preaching is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We can't escape it, nor do we. How beautiful is James's or John's statement in 1 John 5. And we know, brothers, that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. I consider the law of God a burden. The only burden is our sinful struggle. The only burden is our sin. That's our greatest burden. It's not the law of God. It's not the yoke. The yoke is gentle and it's lined with love. We gall ourselves by yanking against the yoke and kicking against the goads. That's the struggle. So our burden is our sin. It's our indwelling sin. That's our greatest burden. We don't consider the command. We've got to stop and ask ourselves if we really ever knew and loved the Lord Jesus in the first place. Because if his law is a burden and his yoke is a burden, and it's not light, then have we ever come to him? Do we ever? Okay. All right, any thoughts or questions about this? We'll go on, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. I won't be teaching next Sunday. In 2 weeks, the third lesson, we'll look more closely at this convincing, yet you do not obey it. So we'll look closely and let the law do more of its convincing work on us. Any thoughts? Chris?
Yeah, speaking of the catechism, I love the symmetry here as you get into the end of the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm.
Right.
What's the judgment? We fall into sin and hell. Then we have the redemption. How can we escape the redemption?
Right.
Faith and the outward and ordinary means, which communicate the benefits.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God making the preaching. This is 89. Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation.
Yeah.
And then, the preaching kicks you right back into all that exposition of the law.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful symmetry of bringing us to Christ,
right,
and repentance, and then the preaching.
Convincing and building them up in their faith. That's convincing and reformation. As Hopkins would call it. Yep, absolutely. Same idea. That's good. Thank you. Anybody else? Any thoughts, questions about these two lessons? Arnie?
You said that the law is written on every man's heart.
Yeah.
And it made me think of a story I read recently about Charles Downing. His grandfather was an atheist physician.
Okay.
His father was an atheist, I think, believed in the government. He's an atheist at a young age. He writes, The Origin of the Species.
Yeah.
Goes to Galapagos Islands there.
Right.
And he writes, so he's on his deathbed. He's trying to be like a reporter of his own death. He's writing things down. Then he got into intensive pain. That's all he could write, the pain, And not getting the gory details, but at the very end, he goes, "Oh God," and made me think, every knee shall bow, every turn confess, at the very end, the God that him and his whole family had tried to
erase
was right in front of his face.
Absolutely.
And just shows you as much as you can to try to, erase it. It's not going away.
No, not at all. And the Lord ensures, right? God has ensured. In making us all in his image, God has ensured that every man knows him. And that's why God has imprinted the knowledge of him so indelibly in the hearts of every man that no man can be excused. Yeah, so true. All right, well, the one that Tom chose earlier that we weren't too familiar with. Let's see what we can do with this one. I don't recognize this one, but again, as Tom was saying earlier as well, that I don't know how well we can sing it, if at all. If it's a mess, then I'll read it. But hopefully we can sing it. I'm hoping you can sing it, because I know that I won't be able to sing it. So let's stand to sing 180. Kind and merciful God, we have sinned. Amen. What a wonderful hymn. Very appropriate not only for this evening, but also this morning's message in light of consideration of God's great patience with us as his wayward and sinful people. Let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for this day that you have appointed. It has been good to be in your house. We thank you, O Lord, that we've been able to begin and end this day together as your church. We bless you for the means of grace that we have enjoyed. We thank you for the preaching of your word, for the sacrament, for prayer, for the explication and teaching of the doctrines of our faith. We thank you, O God, for setting before us all these things. And we pray that it would all be brought to our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, lest, O God, it go in one ear and out the other, lest we forget what that we have heard, lest it make no impression upon us, lest we shrug it off, O Lord, and go on about our merry way. Father, we pray that you would work in a convicting manner in our hearts to continue to show us our sin. Let your law be the mirror into which we look, and let us see what we must see, however ugly it be. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to set your Son before us in his glorious gospel as a refuge for sinners, for he truly is the city of refuge. So we pray that we may ever find our refuge in him, our reconciliation to you by him. We thank you for his saving work. And we thank you, O Lord, that we are your people and that you will continue your work in us until he returns. We thank you for the grace that abounds toward us as a congregation. Be with us as we go about our business this week. Take us, O Lord, to all our duties and help us to be faithful in them. May we take advantage of the many opportunities to serve you and to be a witness and a light for Jesus in this fallen world. And may you continue to bring glory to yourself through us. We pray all this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.